Chapter 19, John chapter 19, beginning at verse 1. Then Pilate took Jesus and flogged him. And the soldiers twisted together a crown of thorns and put it on his head and arrayed him in a purple robe. They came up to him saying, "Hail, King of the Jews!" And struck him with their hands. So Pilate went out again and said to them, "See, I am bringing him out to you, that you may know that I find no guilt in him." So Jesus came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe. Pilate said to them, "Behold the man." When the chief priests and the officers saw him, they cried out, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" Pilate said to them, "Take him yourself and crucify him, for I find no guilt in him." The Jews answered him, "We have a law, and according to that law he ought to die, because he has made himself the Son of God." When Pilate heard this statement, he was even more afraid. He entered his headquarters again and said to Jesus, "Where are you from?" But Jesus gave no answer. So Pilate said to him, "You will not speak to me. Do you not know that I have authority to release you and authority to crucify you?" Jesus answered him, "You would have no authority over me at all unless it had been given you from above. Therefore, he who delivered me over to you has the greater sin." From then on, Pilate sought to release him, but the Jews cried out, "If you release this man, you are not Caesar's friend. Everyone who makes himself a king opposes Caesar." So when Pilate heard these words, he brought Jesus out and sat down on the judgment seat at a place called the Stone Pavement, and in Aramaic, Gabbatha. Now it was the day of preparation of the Passover. It was about the sixth hour. He said to the Jews, "Behold your king." They cried out, "Away with him! Away with him! Crucify him!" Pilate said to them, "Shall I crucify your king?" The chief priests answered, "We have no king but Caesar." So he delivered him over to them to be crucified. You may be seated. So today we consider the judgment and conviction of Jesus the Christ. The verdict was innocent. Innocent. Pilate over and over again declares, "I find no guilt in him." 3-4 times. "I find no guilt in him." And so the punishment, first Jesus would be flogged and publicly humiliated. And eventually he would be sentenced to death by way of crucifixion. The end of chapter 18, we looked at it last time. Pilate declares in verse 38, "I find no guilt in him." Chapter 19, verse 1. So then Pilate took Jesus and flogged him. He is innocent. So Pilate flogged him. Hardly justice. Now there are a few forms that this particular flogging could have taken. On one end of the spectrum, there was a lighter form of flogging that was used to punish petty crimes, and then on the other end of the spectrum, there was a most severe form of flogging that was handed out to those who had been sentenced to death, and there was at least one in between those two. Now, the most severe of the floggings was the one that involved the dreaded cat of nine tails, the whip with the several leather thongs, which had pieces of bone or metal embedded at the end of each of those thongs. With the cat of nine tails. Soldiers would whip the backs of the convicts until they themselves, the soldiers, were utterly exhausted. And so this was a horrendous spectacle, the result of which was reportedly victims generally having muscle, bone, and even organs exposed through their backs. Victims of this most severe flogging would often not live through the flogging itself and thus would never even make it to the cross that they had been condemned to. And no doubt Jesus, before the end, would endure this most severe of floggings. However, I don't think that is the flogging John refers to here. That flogging would come after the death sentence. This pre-sentencing flogging that Jesus was subjected to was likely of the lighter variety. I think what Pilate is doing here is having found no reason to put this Jesus to death, was attempting to appease Christ's accusers and probably to gain some compassion for him. See, I have punished him. I've humiliated him. He has suffered and has been put to shame. Isn't that good enough for you? As well, I think Pilate figures this would teach Jesus a lesson. Surely after this painful warning, this shot across the bow, so to speak, we would have no trouble from this man. And so in verse 1, having found no reason to put him to death, having declared several times that he is not guilty, Pilate took Jesus and flogged him. And verse 2, and the soldiers twisted together a crown of thorns and put it on his head and arrayed him in a purple robe. And they came up to him saying, "Hail, King of the Jews," and struck him with their hands. And so the soldiers who are carrying out Pilate's sentence not only administer the prescribed punishment, but take this opportunity to have some sick, sadistic fun with Jesus. And so they fashion this crown of thorns and press it on his head, surely adding to his blood loss and agony. And they put a piece of purple fabric upon the shoulder of Jesus. And they now take turns coming before him and bending a knee before him as to pay homage to him, crying out, "Hail, King of the Jews." And then they rise and hit him in the face over and over again until each one has had their fill. And so now, with Jesus having been bloodied and made into this spectacle, adorned in this mock royal garb, Pilate is now ready to bring Jesus once again before these Jews who would cry for his death. Jesus is beaten and bloodied. He is adorned, Pilate believes, as a mockery. Surely this Jesus is no insurrectionist. He is no threat to Pilate or Caesar or Rome or anyone else, for that matter. So verse 4, Pilate went out again and said to them, "See, I am bringing him out to you so that you may know that I find no guilt in him. I'm bringing him out to you in this state that you would know I find no guilt in him. I am bringing this Jesus before you that you might see that he is no threat to anyone." Pilate brings Jesus out in this pitiful state, to parade him before the crowds, to humiliate him, to mock him, to shame him, to show that he is no threat. And in this, Pilate as well, perhaps, I think, aims to demonstrate the foolishness of those who would even bring this charge against this man. This is part of that wrangling with the Jewish authorities, this power struggle. He's jabbing them. He's making a mockery of Jesus, of any man who would be considered the king among the Jews, and he's making a mockery of the Jewish leaders themselves who would charge this man with insurrection. And so, verse 5, Jesus came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe, and Pilate said to them, "Behold the man." Behold the man that you would consider a threat to Rome. Behold the man who would be called the King of Jews. This is what Rome makes of your king. In verse 6, when the chief priests and the officers looked upon him, they cried out, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" And so Pilate says to them, "Take him yourself and crucify him, for again he says that I find no guilt in him." And the Jews answered him, "But we have a law, and according to that law, he ought to die because he has made himself the Son of God." He has made himself the Son of God. Not merely a Son of God, but the Son of God. And so it comes clear here that these Jews understood something of Christ's claims. They knew when Jesus spoke about God as his Father and he himself as a Son of God, the Son of God, that he was making some claim to the divine nature, like in chapter 5. In chapter 5, when the Jews were persecuting Jesus for doing good deeds on the Sabbath, and Jesus answers them, "My Father is working until now, and I am working." My Father's working on the Sabbath, and I am working on the Sabbath. Notice Jesus doesn't here engage with these Jewish leaders in a debate over what was lawful and what was unlawful according to the written code. No, Jesus simply states that his Father works on the Sabbath and so the Son works on the Sabbath. Jesus simply takes the high ground. He pulls rank, so to speak. Jesus is not a Son of God, as many might be considered a Son of God. Jesus is the Son of God. He is the Son of God in that he shares the same authority. He is Lord of the Sabbath. He does the same works as the Father, even on the Sabbath. He is equal with God, as of the very same nature. Just as a son of mine is no less human than I, his Father, am human, so too the Son of God is no less divine than his heavenly Father. He is divine, and these Jews sense this in Christ's claims. They see it. They sense his claim to divinity, to equality with God. And the Apostle John then informs us in verse 18 of chapter 5, this was why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him. Because not only was he breaking the Sabbath in their eyes, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. He called God his own Father in a way as to make himself equal with God. This is what they rightly sense in Jesus' claims. And that is now where these Jewish leaders turn in order to get Pilate to put him to death. He has broken our laws. He's broken our laws, and according to our laws, he must die. And you, Pilate, are the authority over us, and so give us justice according to our law. So verse 8, when Pilate heard this statement, he was even more afraid. He entered his headquarters again and said to Jesus, "Where are you from?" But Jesus gave him no answer. Thank you, Jim. He was even more afraid. Now, here's what I suspect is going on here. I think it's safe to assume that Pilate has heard some of what the people have been saying about this Jesus, some of what people have witnessed about Jesus and his works. Many there are who would tell you that this Jesus is no ordinary man. And now comes this claim to some connection to the divine. And so within the framework of Roman religious beliefs, all this could be enough to conjure up at least some superstitious fear in Pilate. What if this Jesus does have some connection to the gods? And so he retreats with Jesus and asks him, "Where are you from anyway? Where are you from?" In verse 9, but Jesus gives him no answer. Jesus is silent. He does not answer this question. And just one quick comment here might be that we recognize through our Lord's example that there are times when it is best to just simply not answer a question. There are times when perhaps the question is asked from such a position of ignorance that it becomes almost impossible to give a quick and truthful answer that wouldn't just muddy the waters. And there are times when perhaps the motives behind the questioning are such that it is simply unwise to give your interrogator ammo, so to speak. We are to be innocent as doves, yes, but also as wise as serpents. And part of that is recognizing who the pigs and dogs are who are simply out to trample the truth and to use any information they can to tear you to pieces. Matthew 7:6, our Lord says, "Do not give dogs what is holy, and do not throw your pearls before pigs, lest they trample them underfoot and turn to attack you, lest they turn and use what you've given them to tear you to pieces." And so in light of this, I would call upon us again to be sure that each of us is doing our part to make this fellowship, a safe place to ask and answer questions, to share about our successes and our failures and our shortcomings and our struggles without them being used against us at some later time. There's a tendency in each one of us to hear another's struggles or faults, and instead of helping them to the cross to be granted repentance and forgiveness, we simply make note of that struggle, put it on some mental list that determines how we now view that person and everything they say and everything they do. There is a danger in taking these things and to self-righteously make a lens out of them, a lens through which we now view all that a particular individual does and says. And that lens is far too seldom rose-colored, if you know what I mean. I mean, think about it. Have you ever sensed in your gut that you just shouldn't be answering these questions? Or have come away from an evening of so-called fellowship and after reflecting on the conversation with this line of questioning, suddenly realized, now I know what they were after. So let's take measures to be sure that we don't find ourselves on either one of these positions, either playing the unwise dove or the ravenous dog, as it were. And let's learn from our Lord's example here. Sometimes it is better to give no answer, at least not too hastily. Verse 10. So Pilate said to Jesus, "You will not speak to me? Do you not know that I have authority to release you and authority to crucify you?" And Jesus answered him, "You would have no authority over me at all unless it had been given you from above. Therefore, he who delivered me over to you has the greater sin." And so Jesus wisely passes on the first question, but finds in Pilate's next question his opportunity to speak truth. And it's a very interesting statement. "You, Pilate, would have no authority over me at all unless it had been given you from above. Therefore, he who delivered me over to you has the greater sin." And one reason I find it very interesting is because of how this statement reaffirms the doctrine of compatibilism. Compatibilism, that is, that man's responsibility and God's sovereignty are compatible truths as taught in the Bible, that no matter how hard it is for us to reconcile these two truths with one another, they are nonetheless compatible, not contradictory, but compatible. Man is absolutely responsible, and God is absolutely sovereign. Compatibilism teaches that God is absolutely sovereign, and in fact, His decreeing will is always done, as revealed in Scripture. In other words, all events in time are ultimately predestined by God in eternity past, and they come to pass, just as He has ordained them. And in the framework of that absolute sovereignty, man makes real choices. Real choices from his own desires and his own motives. And thus we are 100% responsible for all our words and deeds. God predestines. All is according to His will. God is, as theologians would say, the primary or the first cause of all things. And man, as the second cause, bears fully the responsibility for the choices that we make. And so now notice how this plays out in this particular verse. Jesus says, you, Pilate, would have no authority over me at all unless it had been given you from above. Therefore, he who delivered me over to you has the greater sin. And now be careful. Why, let me ask, is the severity of Pilate's sin here lessened? The sin of the other is here said to be greater. Thus, the severity of Pilate's sin is, in comparison to it, less. And why? Is it because Pilate would have no authority over Jesus if it hadn't been given him from above? Is it because God has ordained all of this? After all, Jesus does say, you would have no authority over me, Pilate, at all, unless it had been given you from above. So are we to understand Jesus is here teaching that since God put Pilate in this position of authority within the Roman Empire and over the Jews and thus over Jesus, that because of that, Pilate is not responsible for his failure to administer justice? Well, the answer quickly is no. But let's first note that Pilate is not totally off the hook here. He is still responsible for his part. Jesus does not say that you, Pilate, are not guilty. No, he just says that his sin is less severe. His guilt is of a lesser degree than the one who has handed Jesus over to him. Jesus is not here pointing to the sovereignty of God as the reason for the lessening of Pilate's sin. In fact, if that was the point here, Jesus would be effectively undermining this very biblical doctrine of compatibilism. Now, the reason here why Pilate's sin is of a lesser severity is not because God has ordained all this to happen, but because of how God chose to bring it to pass. In other words, Pilate's sin is not said to be less simply because God has ordained that Pilate would be in this position of determining whether Jesus would be released or be crucified, but Pilate's sin is said to be less because of how Jesus has come to be placed before Pilate. Jesus was handed over to Pilate. In other words, this was not Pilate's idea. This is not Pilate's wicked plot. Pilate is not the mastermind behind this conspiracy to have Jesus put to death. That sin, if we were to identify a single responsible individual, would likely fall on Caiaphas, who was high priest that year. Caiaphas, his sin is a greater sin, and not because God is any less sovereign over him or his position, surely not. But because it is Caiaphas's desire, it's his desire to put Jesus to open shame by murdering him by way of crucifixion, which only Pilate can order. Because Caiaphas has here determined to have the Son of God hang on a tree, And then goes on to conspire to force the hand of Pilate to order it. So why is Pilate's sin comparatively less of a lesser severity than Caiaphas's? Because the other, Caiaphas, has handed Jesus over to him. And so in this little statement from our Lord, we not only see man's responsibility affirmed, but even the varying degrees of guilt as shared by those who would each have their individual part in evil and injustice. And as well, we see God standing over and above it all, ordaining all things for His purpose, to show forth His glory and working all things for the good of His elect. What man meant here for evil and political gain and whatever else was driving the one who would hand Jesus over and the one who would refuse to do justly, ultimately God meant it all for good and for His glory. This has all been ordained for His glory. This account is showing forth His glory. It is for the good of His people and for His glory. And so I don't want to miss this point in the details. There is glory here. There is glory in this account. We are to see glory here. Your Savior here paraded before the crowds in this pitiful state. You are to see glory. Glory. For let me ask, who truly stands in the position of authority here? Who is here revealed as the ultimate judge? Oh, Pilate has been placed in this position to determine whether Jesus would be released or crucified, but ultimately, who is in charge and who is the judge? Yes, Pilate's been put in this place to make this decision, but ultimately he only does as God, who is all authority, has ordained. You would have no authority over me at all unless it had been given you from above. And now Jesus, who stands before Pilate to be judged, judges the severity of Pilate's and Caiaphas's sin in the matter of this decision. Don't miss this. Jesus here judges their sin and the severity of their guilt. He who delivered me over to you has the greater sin. He's standing before Pilate, having been handed over to him by Caiaphas, and in the midst of being questioned and tried and judged, Jesus himself judges their sin. Jesus is here judging these two men who would have him killed. He judges their share in the greatest sin ever committed. And he does it right before Pilate. The judged and condemned here shows himself to be the true and ultimate judge. And thus I would caution you in your judgment of this Jesus. There is a picture here. It is apparent that we think way too highly of ourselves when we would dare stand in judgment of Jesus. It has not been given to us to look with a critical eye and to judge Him. And so much of evangelism today actually encourages it. That is not the point of evangelism. You, sinner, have not been given. It's not been given to you to look upon Jesus with a critical eye and judge Him. He is the judge. Oh, will I receive Him or not? Come, Jesus, and make your case, and I will thus judge you either worthy or not worthy of my allegiance, or even worse, whether you're worthy or not of my pity. Christ is judge. And those who judge Him now will find that out one day when He judges their sin and their unbelief. It is not yours to judge Him, either unable to save you or unwilling to save you. It is not yours to judge, but it is yours to look upon the man, Look upon the man and behold glory. Glory in all power, humbly enduring your condemnation. Glory in all righteousness, becoming sin for you. Glory in all blessedness, becoming a curse for you. Glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Put yourself in this text. Put yourself here, this day, among the crowds. Pilate brings out the spectacle of his injustice. Jesus Christ, beaten and bloodied, a mock crown upon his head, adorned in a royal color as a mockery to his claim to be the Son of God, the King of the Jews. And let me ask, what do you see? What do you see as you look upon this spectacle? What do you see with your mind's eye as you consider this text? So Jesus came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe. Behold the man. Behold the man. What do you see? Oh, that we would see glory. Oh, that we would see glory. The glory of our God in the face of Jesus Christ, beaten and battered and bloodied. That we would see love divine, all loves excelling. I believe Pilate brought Jesus out in this manner, at least in part, expecting that these Jews might be moved with compassion at the sight of one of their own in such a state. And I want to call upon you, sinner, to look upon the man and be moved with compassion at the sight of the Son of God, willingly and lovingly enduring such shame and punishment on your behalf. Pilate expected these Jews to show some compassion. And so, sinner, how much more? It is my sin that earned every stripe he endured. And oh, how I go on adding every waking day to his punishment. And oh, how we ought to weep and mourn as we behold the man. And oh, how we ought to behold the man often. Often we ought to behold him in his sufferings, that we might weep and mourn over our sin. It is my sin and your sin that earned every stripe he endured. And with his stripes, we are healed. With those stripes, we are healed. And so do not turn away from the spectacle. Oh, sinner, do not turn away from this spectacle. Oh, young people, do not turn away from the spectacle. Do not in indifference cry out with the crowd, "Away with him!" But come to him. Behold the man and come to him and embrace him in all his gore. Come to him. Come to him and worship him in all his glory. He is love. He is love, love divine. All loves excelling. Excelling, accomplishing. Showing forth in perfection the love of God to you, sinner. In bearing your shame, your stripes, your curse. What do you see when you behold the man? Oh, that you would see nothing short of glory. Glory. Glory, that you might believe, and in believing have eternal life. Oh, that you would see your King laying down his life for you. That you would see the love of God to you. Behold the man. Behold your King. Oh Lord Jesus. Oh Lord Jesus, thou art all compassion, pure, unbounding love you are. Visit us, I pray, with your salvation. Enter every trembling heart. Amen.